Amen. Well, let's bow together, please, in prayer this morning. We need the Lord's help once more as we come around the Word to consider His truth today. May God's Spirit be the blessing that we receive again this morning. Let's all pray. Eternal God and Father, we recognize afresh, O Lord, the importance of the order of those words, that we are those who trust and then obey. We realize, O God, that we cannot offer anything to merit favor with Thee in our own obedience. Our only hope is in the Lord. We trust in Christ's finished work. We are those who believe the gospel. We understand His blood was shed to cleanse us from all sin. And His life, a life of righteousness, is given unto us in the blessing of our justification. And so we are those who live by faith. The just shall live by faith. But as those who believe the gospel, renouncing all works of personal righteousness, at the same time we understand that we who have been redeemed are set upon a path of Christian obedience. And we know that blessing and joy comes in the pathway of serving Thee and doing Your will. And so we sing this hymn, and we do so, O Lord, with a burden of our souls. Help us, grant us grace to trust and obey. May our faith be strong today, and may our resolve to do Your will also be strong for the glory of Christ's name. Help us not to be those who presume upon grace in such a way that we allow sin to abound, but rather those who have enjoyed God's grace. Help us to live lives of wholehearted obedience in reflection of the grace that we've enjoyed. Oh Lord, may these things and they be burned into our souls today as we come around the Word. Help us to be careful in our studying of Your Word. Even as we've grappled in the last 2 years with these ethical matters, help us to understand the will of God. And sometimes in things that are very complex and hard to be absolutely precise, grant us wisdom in such times. And that, O God, as we live in uncertain days, help us to discern Your will from Your Word, and then be faithful in the obedience of truth. And so grant us grace today. Remember the children, the young people downstairs here, again being instructed in the things of God. We thank You, dear Father, for the heritage You've given us, for the catechisms and for the Word of God and for the Bible lessons that are told. Oh Lord, raise up this next generation in the things of God, that they would seek first Your kingdom, that You be pleased, O God, to honour them and to bless them indeed. Thank You for the teachers. And again, maybe all know Your help and Your grace today. And so encourage our souls. Bless this entire Lord's Day to us. Thank You for it. Thank You, O God, for Your kindness toward us. And encourage us in truth this day in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, please this morning turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Just going to read the opening two verses. It is my intention today to finish our studies on Christian ethics. We've been looking at this over the last, maybe not quite 2 years, but certainly some time now, looking carefully through the subject of Christian ethics, through the lens of the creation ordinances. And I want to bring that to a close today. But as we read the Word of God, may God help us. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, this is God's word to our souls today. You may remember last Lord's Day we had some technical difficulties. We didn't have the slides, and the recording again wasn't available. And so what I want to do this morning is very quickly recap last day's material and then move on to what you should consider again today. I say we are summarizing and concluding the matter of Christian ethics, and I took you back to the very beginning off our studies, really drawing a distinction between ethics and morals. We describe morals. We look at society, we look at families, we look at ourselves, and we describe the morals, the things that we see. We sometimes define morals in terms of isness. What is actually real and true in society or in a person's conduct? But ethics, in that matter, we're looking at the reason why people do what they do. What are the principles that govern their conduct? Morality is governed by ethics. And again, that's a general statement. I'm not talking about good morals. I'm saying morals in a general sense. And they are governed by ethics. And morality will only truly change for good when the ethical standard is good. And so we have a burden, of course. We are believers, we're Christians, we have the Word of God. We see failures in morality all around us, and we desire a change in morality around us. And again, it might be within our family, it might be in our church, it might be in society. We want change. But that change has to be grounded upon a right and proper ethical standard. And so we've taken all this time to go through the three spheres of society life that we have revealed for us in the creation ordinances. You go back to Genesis, before the fall, God has put in place orders in society, family, church implied by Sabbath and by worship, and also society and state implied by the principles of work. Those things are all, we've done all that groundwork. I'm not going back over all that material again. But from that, you realize that when you have dealt with this matter of ethics and morality, you've looked at the, if you like, the structure of ethical standards. The obvious implication from that is, if we see God giving us ethics, if we see in the Word of God, God saying to us, this is how you should live, well, the obvious implication from that is that there are certain duties that are the Christian's duty. If God says, live like this, then the implication from that is, we ought to live like that. And so you get duties flowing from this. Now again, in some circles, the idea of Christian duty is looked upon with some concern. Are you teaching legalism? Are you teaching in some way that you can achieve a righteousness and earn favor with God? Or are you seeking to keep God's favor by your practice of duty? And none of those things are the case. But an understanding of God's grace in the gospel does not undermine Christian duty, it undergirds Christian duty. The fact we've known God's grace leads us into a life of obedience. And the fact that God has changed our hearts leads us to obedience. And so there are duties in church life to worship God. There's duties, of course, in family life regarding parents and children, general duties of society regarding the governors and the citizens. But in all of this, how is this Christian ethic achieved? And this is where we stopped last time for a season. And it's achieved ultimately by a new heart. Again, I don't want to go back over all the material, but I do want to highlight again the principles that we saw. We desire change in society, but we must understand at the same time that society is made up of men who are depraved in the things of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. And so you see the idea. We looked at this in terms of the civil magistrate. It was their duty to reward those who do good. But there's none that does good. And so there's a sense in which we are looking at the problem of society that man is so depraved in their sin that they cannot and they do not want to obey the word of God. That's ultimately the issue. The heart has no desire or will to obey the word of God, and so therefore what is required is a new heart. Ezekiel 36, a new heart, a new spirit, and you will therefore, as a result of that, you will then walk in my statutes. Again, we had some good discussion last time regarding the balance of this. We understand that in family life or in society, that there are external constraints placed upon wickedness so that people externally will conform to God's word in an external fashion. Take murder. We understand that society must put constraints upon people so that they do not go about murdering others. That's part and parcel. Again, we've discussed the breakdown of our own moral standards and ethical standards in our society, in that murder is certainly promoted in some ways, and murdering of the unborn child, and even the potential euthanasia principles going forward, desire perhaps to put to death those at the end of life. Society is unraveling. But in general terms, there is a responsibility of the magistrates to restrain wickedness in such a way that God's word is externally conformed to for the good of society. And again, the same is true in the home place. But those righteousnesses, external righteousnesses, are not meritorious, and they are not the obedience that pleases God. For God to be pleased, it must be heart obedience. Hence, the Lord exposes the sins and the commandments in Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. You know, do not commit adultery, don't lust, that's what that means. Don't murder, don't hate. And so therefore the Lord's standard is a heart, internal heart change, not simply external conformity. Yes, there's a place for external conformity, but as a church, and that's the issue here, as a church, as we desire ethics to change, our burden and our aim is in a new heart through the power of the gospel. I think we tried to tease out those various distinctions last time without removing the power of the magistrate or the parents, but at the same point emphasizing the power of the gospel in the changing of the souls of men. But having dealt with that, the achieving of the Christian ethic, I want to go forward today to think about the aim of the Christian ethic. Why? Why does it matter that people do or do not obey the word of God in their morals? Why is a Christian ethic so important? Well, I've four things I want to leave before you today. Four principles that I hope will motivate you and encourage you to pray for these things and to pray for God to change the hearts of men. First of all, again, these are not in any particular order, although there's some general structure to it. You'll see the second one here will be to glorify God. That's part of it, and you could put that first. But I want to emphasize, before we get to glorifying God, I want to emphasize this issue that the Christian ethic and people obeying the Christian duty is itself pleasing to the Lord. We please the Lord. So turn back, please, to Romans chapter 8. You're in Romans 12, but turn back to Romans chapter 8. I think it's fascinating when you get to Romans chapter 8, of course, you're in a book. Paul has taken great pains to prove the fact that man is not righteous by obeying the law. He's taken so much effort in that. Romans 3, well, 2, 3, 4, righteousness is not by keeping the law. A man cannot be justified by the works of the law. Justification is by Christ's work. And yet you have there in verse number 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now we saw last time over in chapter 8 in the verse number 1 and following that there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And those who are changed by God's grace, verse number 4, it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I mentioned to you before, there are those who have concerns in this text that if you teach verse 4 as involving the Christian's obedience, you may end up teaching works righteousness. But that's not the point here. Paul is not, in Romans 8 verse 4, referring to Christ's righteousness. The issue when you get to Romans 6 is, if grace so abounds, should we sin that grace may abound all the more? God forbids. You're now what? You're a servant, a slave of righteousness. The change is such. And so you go on down Romans chapter 8. I believe with all of my heart he's saying that those who are born again, they're no longer in the flesh, they're in the spirit. God's righteous law is being fulfilled in them as they obey the word of God. And that is proven when you get to verse number 7. The carnal mind, the one in the flesh, not in the spirit, they're hostile against God. They argue against the will of God in their lives. But they are not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. They're depraved again. We've seen this already this morning. Their depravity is such that they are not subject to the law of God. But look what it says then, next, verse 8. So then they that are carnal, they that are in the flesh, cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Implication being, therefore, a believer with a new heart is able to live in a manner that brings pleasure to God. God is pleased with their obedience. Not unto merits. That's all dealt with. They're already justified. You can't add to that, and you wouldn't dare. Because your very best righteousnesses are still tainted with sin. But understanding that should never dilute the glory of verse number 9, ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Therefore, you can please God. But how do you please God? By being subject to the law of God. That's how you please God. That's why I get so frustrated with those who undermine the law of God in the Christian life. They say, well, we're all about grace. We're all about God changing our hearts. Amen to that. But what God does in changing our hearts is he gives us a desire to come under the law of God, to live under the authority of God's truth, to make that the standard of our obedience. And so the law of God that's referred to here in Romans is very much God's moral law. Obedience to God's will revealed in the word of God. And isn't it a tremendous encouragement today? You're in God's house today. Should you be here? Please say yes. Are you meant to be here in God's house on God's day? Yes. Why? Because it's God's will. You're here not out of habit. Well, you might be here out of habit. You're here fundamentally because the habit that's formed in you is a habit that conforms to God's will. And you're here. Now, some will come. This is the illustration. Some will come to the house of God out of mere external conformity. Does that please the Lord? No. Is it good? Yes. You see distinctions here? So there is, again, a societal governance here. There's external obedience. But we who are here by God's grace, who are here because we want to be here, by coming to the Lord's house in the Lord's day, that's pleasing to the Lord. Pleases God. That's a good aim. That's a good objective in terms of Christian ethics. We want to please the Lord. You've also got the same thing. Go over just one more illustration of this over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So don't be embarrassed with using the language, I'm seeking to please the Lord in my life. That should not be confused with the idea of trying to earn God's favor. But it is a desire to receive God's smile. I want the Lord to look upon me with smiling disposition. That he delights. Why does he delight? Because, of course, in our obedience we reflect his character. And he cannot but delight in the reflection of his own character. But verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Now, what you have here, of course, is the inspired apostle exhorting the church members here in Thessalonica regarding their Christian walk and pleasing God. But what's the standard of this? What's their Christian ethic? A
back. And that's the issue we're dealing with here. Is the Christian ethic defensible in terms of that ethic being the law of God, and thereby having that ethic pleases God? Well, look at verse number 2. For ye know what commandments we give you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And one illustration, that ye should abstain from fornication. The seventh commandment is the fundamental ethical standard, which is then expounded by the Lord in his ministry. And all of that is the governing standard for the Christian walk and how to please God. It's a delight to please the Lord in our obedience. That's aim number one of the Christian ethic. It is to please God. And then secondly, and of course not unconnected, it is to glorify God. Of course, you have 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with regards to actual practice of things, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But I want you to turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And you see a very similar thing when it comes to the ethics that we just saw in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 6, verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We understandably think of glorifying God in terms of our songs of praise and our prayers. Glorifying God. What does it mean to glorify God? We ask that question often. It does not mean to add to God's glory. He is the all-glorious God. There's nothing more to be added to his glory. It means to display and reflect his glory. We reflect, we show his glory in our words. But here we see we also glorify God. We show God's glory in our conduct, in our bodies, by fleeing fornication, or by the positive, by obeying the sexual ethic given to us in the word of the Lord. In such a manner, we bring glory to God. We reflect God's glory. So it's a question for you. How does this bring glory to God? Any thoughts on this? How does us obeying the sexual ethic or anything else, how does that bring glory to God, Dan? Okay, let me stop you there. One thought at a time, okay? I'll come back to you, don't worry. I'll come back to you. But the second, hold your second thought. That's the first issue, okay? He's right. We glorify God by obeying, because we obey by God's work in us. He works in us both to will and to do, Philippians chapter 2. And so, in a world that is rampant with all manner of idolatry and sin, the people of God will bring glory to God by displaying the power of God in our lives, as by God's grace we're enabled to keep the will of God. Okay, that's first one. Good stuff. Second one.
So, we do it unto God's glory. There's two things, not unto man, but unto God. But, when we're walking by faith, they think it's strange that we were not with them. And they say, I'm paraphrasing, maybe the same things that they do.
Yeah.
They're like, what's wrong with you?
Okay, so we're living in epistles, the second thing as well. It's very good. So you have this idea, and in terms of the unusualness of the Christian life, we are a peculiar people. You know, and that use that in a very broad sense. We are peculiar in terms of God being pleased to put his love upon us. But then in terms of our conduct, 1 Peter, the whole idea of the conduct is let me show you this just one text. There's 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation honest among Gentiles, that whereas they may speak against evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so in our obedience, what we're essentially saying in our lives is we believe God's will to be best. Coming to the Lord's house in the Lord's day, We're saying to the world that has no time for God, we believe God's will to be best. Now, this text is a little challenging in terms of the day of visitation. There are some, I think this is most likely the explanation, that there were those, again, in the days of Peter's writings, that when the Lord would come and bless our region, unbelievers would be converted on that day of visitation, and they would then glorify God for what they'd seen in believers in former times. Probably most likely explanation of that concept, that God comes and visits unbelievers, they see the gospel, they see the glory of Christ, and they then now speak of you as evildoers, but in that day when they see the light of the gospel, they will glorify God as they see your lives. So the implication, of course, being that in our conduct, we do bring glory to God. So we see the power of God, we see the wisdom of God as we glorify God in our Christian ethics. And again, the principle of that, going back to that text in 1 Corinthians, the principle again is, of course, the law of the Lord. Sissy. Yeah, I'll come right back to that in about 30 seconds. Paul, would you? Yeah. Third aim of the Christian ethic is to please God, to glorify God, and it is for our own personal good. You know, we reflect that, and that's part of how we bring glory to God in that regard, where we're saying to people, God's will is the best, it's for our good. Now, how do we prove that? This needs a little bit of biblical exposition to prove it. It's certainly an obvious inference, but let's seek to prove it just for a little bit. First and foremost, well, if you turn to Psalm 81, and let me, if you turn there, listen at the same time, if you can manage to multitask, you go back to the creation ordinances, and you go back to God's will for man before the fall. God has put principles in place for the benefit of his creation, including those made in his image. And so it's obvious, if God has put worship, Sabbath day, he's put the wife and the family, he's put the workplace, all of these things before the fall, this is God saying, this is what is good for man. God's not seeking to bring any harm upon his first creatures. Our first parents were shown the will of God that was for their benefit in living in a created world. But in Psalm 81, we see just, I could have turned you to Deuteronomy or Leviticus and the promises of blessing. You see this principle of good illustrated in the Old Covenant. The people of God are told to obey is the pathway for good and to disobey is the pathway for ill. There's a wonderful psalm here, Psalm 31. It says in verse 13, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee." The sense is that the people of God, verse number 11, "My people would not hearken to my voice. Israel would none of me, so I gave them up unto their own heart's lust." And in God allowing the people to do and to walk in their own counsels, verse 12, they lived to their own hurt and to their own harm. And the same thing we saw at last Lord's Day and our reading in Jeremiah 25, where it says there, "Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your own hands to your own hurt." We saw that last Lord's Day in the reading in Jeremiah 25. And so we see the principles epitomized in living pictures in the Old Covenant. They literally had promise of a good harvest and blessing from obeying the will of God. But of course, these Old Testament principles, they have spiritual applications in the New Covenant. We don't see the echoing of the same promises of a good harvest and all the rest. But we shouldn't presume that God's promises of blessing stop in the Old Covenant. Turn to Exodus chapter 6, please. Here, I understand you've got to be careful here. These are not absolutes. They are principles. You can get somebody who will work very hard, like Job, and yet lose all. You get those who are wasteful, neglectful, and yet God is pleased to bless. But in Ephesians chapter 6, it says this, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth." Paul gives no caveats to that principle. He doesn't say that's Old Covenant, it's not for today. He makes a general assertion that for children to obey their parents is a pathway to God's blessing and to the benefit of living in the land. I think that is a general principle. If I put it to you in a more perhaps simple way, it would be this. It is for our physical and temporal good to obey the law of God. It's for our good today. It's for our good on this world. It's beneficial to us. It is harmful for children to leave homes with a rebellious disposition. That's to their harm. It is harmful to society when murder happens all around us. It is harmful, of course, to society and stability when marriage is cast into the dirt. These are damaging things to the individual and to the wider society. You could say the same with stealing and coveting and lying. All of those things, the second table of the law, disobedience brings harm to the individual and to society. And so we can say, I believe, that the law of God is good. We read Romans chapter 12. Turn back to Romans chapter 12. Again, this does not mean that godly people will not die young. David Brainerd, 29. Robert McShane, 29. That's not the point. It is the general principle that God's law is the best for the home and for society and for the individual. That we harm ourselves and we think to ourselves, our way is better than God's way. That's harmful. And many of you have seen that worked out in your own lives and the lives of your family members and others around you. You see the harm that it comes upon those who follow the way of the transgressor. They find it to be hard. Romans 12, however, says this. Don't be conformed to this world. This world, they think in their own mind, our will is better than God's will. Don't be conformed to that, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now let me paraphrase that last section. Saying essentially, allow your mind to be transformed by the Spirit of God in conformity to the will of God revealed in the Word of God. And as your mind is conformed to the Word of God, you will then test and approve that the Word of God is good and acceptable and perfect. When you do what God's Word says, the result of that experiment, that test, is to confirm in your mind, yes, God, your Word is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the sense of that text. It's not talking about you finding out God's perfect will for your life, young people. that if you are transformed in your mind, you'll know what God wants you to do in the next 10 years. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. And as you live that out in your life, then you prove that, you test it, and you discover, yes, God's will is right. And there are some of you who have been saved for many, many years. I've encouraged you in the past, I say you again, please come alongside our young people and say, I've proven God's will to be good, acceptable, and perfect. It's the best way to live. It is for our personal good. That's why we care. It breaks our heart when people say, God's word's not good for us. God's sexual ethic is not good, it's not wise, it's restrictive, it hinders our freedom. And we hear that all around us today. And we know that people are bent on a pathway that is to their harm and to their ruin. And it should break our hearts. That's why we desire the Christian ethic to be the principle that governs life around us. Fourthly and finally, just one comment. The Christian ethic ultimately promotes Christ. As believers, as we live out the gospel, we bring glory to the gospel and we promote the truth of Christ. We don't do it very well sometimes, I understand that. In our fallen state, we have been changed, but the sin that remains within us at times caused us to grumble against God's will. And the unbelievers, they hear us grumbling. They see our disapproval at times of living as a believer. But when we delight in the Lord's will, you get this principle of Philippians chapter 1. I mentioned this before a few weeks ago. Only let your conversation, your citizenship, your living in this world be as becomes the gospel. And in so doing, you will stand fast in one spirit and you'll strive for the faith of the gospel. The gospel is shown to be good. Again, we saw that text in 1 Peter. Having your conversation, your life honest among the Gentiles, they may by your good works glorify God in the day of visitation. May God give us a burden and desire to see the Christian ethic be the principle that governs the lives of people around us. Not to prove us right, but to glorify God, to please God for our own good and to promote the gospel of Christ Jesus. Amen. May God bless this entire series to our hearts. It's certainly been a joy to talk about these things with you and together in these classes of the last number of years. And may God help us all to grow in understanding of God's will for our lives. Let's all pray. Let's seek God's face. Eternal God and Father, we do thank you again for your word that directs our minds, that helps us to understand more fully your will for our lives. And we pray that we would exemplify in our conduct and in our lives, with our words also, help us to exemplify that your word and your will is good. May we delight in it. May it be our joy. Even as we'll see in the word of God tonight that we would serve you with a willing mind. Oh God, help us. Help us to do your will gladly. And may others around us, may they see your work in us, and then our works through you, and that they would bring glory to their God. Oh, eternal God, bless us in your house today. We thank you for this time together. Encourage us as we sing and pray, and as we come around the word. May Christ indeed be preeminent in our midst. We thank you for the blood that secures these blessings. Help us to honor him in Jesus' precious name. Amen.